And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You may be seated.
Oh God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, and you've spoken so clearly. We pray, Father, that today our desire would be to carry out what you've said, to be obedient to you in that way, to lay our lives down upon your altar as sacrifices to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to lose sight of the glorious truths of the gospel that provide the motive, that frame our obedience to your commands, that you've taken mercy on your people. You've had pity on them when we were slaves to sin and to Satan. You've rescued us at the cost of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing cheap would do but the very costly and precious blood of the unblemished Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that we would, in response to that good news, be willing to live lives of grateful, joyful obedience. Fill us with faith and help us to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1988, Michael Edwards, better known as Eddie the Eagle, became an Olympic ski jumping legend. If you don't know about the sport of ski jumping by name, it's the one you've probably seen where the skiers take off down a very steep ramp, they fly in the air, they lean forward over their skis, right, seemingly defying gravity and death, and then they land and skid to a stop. It looks pretty hard, if you ask me. Now, Eddie the Eagle is famous in part for coming in dead last in both the 70-meter and 90-meter ski jump events. And he came in last by a lot. Let me see if I can quantify this for you. In the 70-meter jump, the gold medalist scored 229 points. The second-to-last jumper scored 140 points, and Eddie scored 69 points. In the 90 meters, he was even worse. And that's after he first failed to qualify for the Olympics in his original sport, downhill skiing. His performance at the Calgary Winter Games was so bad that afterward, the International Olympic Committee tightened the standards for who could compete in the Olympics, a rule that became known as the Eddie Rule. Rough thing to have your name on. It didn't help that Eddie did not exactly look the part of a ski jumper. Being extremely farsighted, he wore thick glasses underneath his goggles, which had a tendency to fog up at altitude. At 181 pounds, he wasn't exactly overweight, but he was 20 pounds heavier than the next heaviest competitor, which made it hard for him to jump at any distance. And also, he for far too long wore an old helmet held together by only a piece of string until the Italian team, taking sheer pity on him, donated one of their extra helmets to him. Now, all that might paint Eddie in your mind as something of a loser, but let me actually try to paint a much different picture of him for you this morning. That of a person of unparalleled devotion to his craft. The deck, after all, was stacked against Eddie from the very beginning. There's obviously the fact that he had to take up a new sport. There's the fact also that he had to be something of a trailblazer in doing this. Prior to him, no British person had taken part in Olympic ski jumping since 1928. He was the first in 60 years. I've mentioned already some about his bad equipment, to which we can add borrowed boots that were so large he had to wear 6 pairs of socks to make them fit on his feet. How would you like to try to land a jump falling hundreds of feet from the air wearing those on your feet and with foggy glasses on top of that? Eddie also had no financial support, no sponsorships. He once had to live in a Finnish mental hospital, not as a patient, but as his cheapest housing option while he trained in Finland and worked as a plasterer by day to support himself. It was literally in that mental hospital that he got the news that he qualified for the Olympics. He once tore ligaments in his knee, proceeded to take a couple of months off, and then went right back to doing 60 jumps a day. And after the American team let him train with them in Colorado, he had to raise money in a hotel to get the airfare just to arrive in Calgary. Taking part, he said, was my gold medal. And appropriately, the world recognized the greatness of Eddie's effort here, hailed him as something of a folk hero. His list of accomplishments, in fact, after his Olympic debut is just unreal. He's been recognized at the Olympic closing ceremonies, despite coming in double last place. He's appeared on talk shows around the globe. He's booked gigs as a motivational speaker. He was the torchbearer in the 2010 Vancouver Olympic Games. He won a British celebrity diving show. He's been the subject of a feature film. He's graduated law school. And he's recorded a song in Finnish that reached number 2 on the charts, despite him not speaking a word of Finnish. I know it sounds like I'm describing the most interesting man in the world, and maybe I am. Maybe I am. There is something incredibly respectable and indeed even honorable about the kind of devotion and dedication that Eddie the Eagle displayed. Something that I think we as Christians can learn from and apply to our own lives. So our text today does deal with this idea of devotion. In fact, it has as its main idea a call to holiness, devotion to God. And I think, as we reflect on Eddie's example, it has provided a good benchmark for us in thinking about our own devotion, in this case to a cause much greater and much more wonderful than even competing in the Olympic Games, namely to this cause, imaging forth God's own holiness, his own set-apartness in the world as his covenant people. We might start by asking ourselves this morning, just how dedicated am I to loving God and following his commands? How devoted am I to that purpose? To what lengths am I willing to go to carry out that in the world? But as we'll see in just a bit, Leviticus 19 is not, hear me clearly on this, is not simply calling for mere white-knuckle obedience from God's people, though that surely beats disobedience. I think chapter 19 is actually serving to remind Israel and us of the landslide of divine grace that has come to us and that should motivate our hearts by sheer force of gratitude to please the God who's saved us. And so I'm going to try to support that claim in just a moment. So much I'm excited to tell you about chapter 19, but maybe the first place to start is with a couple quick comments about the structure of chapter 19. I mean, for one, chapter 19 appears in this section of Leviticus focused on moral holiness that spans from chapter 18 through chapter 20, and it's situated right in the middle of those two chapters. If you look at 18 and 20, the contents of them are strikingly similar, and by providing them as a frame around chapter 19, that may be intended to highlight and emphasize chapter 19 in our minds. We look at 19 itself, that chapter, we'll notice something that may help us understand the way to organize it, to frame our thoughts about it. Notice that in chapter 19, it uses the words, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God," or something to that effect, 16 total times. Breaks the chapter into 16 little mini units, we could say. And we could probably even organize those mini units into groups of 4 or 8. So we're slowing down a bit in our study of Leviticus when we get to chapter 19. We'll take 4 of these this week, 4, Lord willing, next week, and hopefully 8 in 2 weeks to come. We're slowing down, but I think that's justified, not only by its emphatic position in between chapters 18 and 20, but just by the sheer density of the material in chapter 19. Each one calls for us to really consider it, to meditate on it, to examine our lives in light of what God's will is for his people. Consider about our own lives just how much total devotion we may show to the Lord. So for now, here's the outline of topics we're going to follow today. First, verses 1 and 2, we'll see the summary command. Second, verse 3, we'll see parents and Sabbaths addressed. Parents and Sabbaths. Third, in verse 4, we'll see the idea of having only one God. And then fourth and finally, in verses 5 through 10, matters of food and sharing. So let's begin with the first of those, verses 1 and 2, where we see the summary command. Notice that it's relayed by Moses to the entire congregation of Israel, meaning that this is what God expects from every one of his people, no exceptions. And the command goes like this: "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In fact, the original Hebrew wording, I think, clues us into where the emphasis lies. So see if you can hear it as I bring out the word order. Holy you shall be, for holy am I, the Lord your God. Did you hear that? The emphasis, unmistakably, is that God's people are to imitate his holiness. Which is to say, maybe another way, that they, by their way of life, are to image forth his set apartness, to be like him in his differentiation from sinful humanity. And what that means gets filled out more as the chapter progresses, as God describes the kind of morally righteous life his people are to live. In fact, one thing that's really fascinating about this chapter is to see just how far and wide moral holiness is supposed to reach in our lives. Okay, so in this chapter alone, we see it touch on such topics as family life, corporate worship, business practices, treatment of the poor, courts of law, sexual ethics, relating to the elderly. The breadth of these topics leads me to say that if we were to ask, what doesn't moral holiness touch on? What doesn't it impact? The answer would be absolutely nothing, right? Or as Jake Sklar says, all of life is a stage on which moral holiness is to be lived out. Maybe put still a third way, there is a righteousness that God wants from us in every sphere of life, with no corner of that accepted or left out. That's what the summary command is saying. But what we don't need to miss here about it is the motivation that's attached to it lurking right there in verse 2. Look at it with me again. God calls himself, "I, the Lord, your God." See that? Unless we just fly right over those words without stopping to think about them, I would just like to register in your mind that I think they are huge and massive in their importance here. Notice that God calls himself Israel's God, and yours and mine too, if we also have been embraced in his covenant love. We are encouraged to think of him as being ours and of ourselves as being his. And that situates, then, all that follows in the context of a relationship. A relationship of loyal, devoted love. I said this a couple weeks ago, but I think it absolutely bears repeating. When we track the uses of this key formula, "I am the Lord your God," in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, as best I can tell, there are two really important associations with it, two controlling context in which it gets used, and which would be, therefore, should be present in our minds as we read chapter 19 now. The first of those contexts is God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. That's how the relationship with them as a nation began, with salvation, with deliverance, with rescue. The second is the proper response that he wants them to make to that salvation, which is namely to be grateful obedience and loyal love from the heart. And in some context, in fact, both of those ideas are present altogether. Here is, for example, Leviticus 11:45. "For I am the Lord," hear the formula there? "I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." You hear that? Gracious salvation, rescue deliverance, and then imitate my holiness. The same idea starts out the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, right? "The Lord your God who's redeemed you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, therefore you shall have no other gods before me." The same idea is present here as well. Same idea present here. But I think it'd be good for us now to think about our own situation, since, after all, God has redeemed us as Christians from a slavery of our own. That is a slavery to sin and to Satan, right? Our deliverance, our own exodus from their captivity, is patterned after the original one in the Bible. And I think we should think about our situation, since God wants holiness from his people today no less than he wanted it from Israel. That's why Peter quotes, "You should be holy, for I'm holy." The very same thing is God's will for us. I think it would do us good to remember that when God tells us to be holy, we should remember the context in which he situates it. He doesn't merely say, "Be holy, for I'm holy." He says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In other words, he has pledged to be God to you for all of your days. He has bound you to himself with these strong cords of covenant love that can't be broken. Cords that still grip you and hold you tight on even your most sinful and rebellious days. And he sacrificed his only son to pay your ransom, to free you from sin and Satan's chains, and to call you forth to breathe the free air. What does this God want for you? This rescuer, this deliverer, this savior? Really, he wants only the best. Or put differently, he wants that you would obey him, trust and follow his good rules for your life. You'd conform it to his moral standards. You would be holy as he is holy, distinct, set apart from sin, and set apart from the misery that it brings. It's grace that God has become your God. It's grace that he has made you his people. It's grace that leads him to call you to a new and better way of life. And it should be our grateful response to that call to lay down our old way of life and to take up the new one that he offers. I think for us, that should be the banner that we drape over all of Leviticus chapter 19. Everything will tie back to that. And just in case we forget that motivation, that the Lord is our God, well, here are 15 other "I am the Lord your God" or "I am the Lord's" coming after it in the chapter. God doesn't want us to lose sight of that key motivation, a covenant relationship begun in rescue and continued in loyal love. That changes everything. All right, there's the summary command. On to section number 2, which is found in verse 3, and deals, interestingly enough, with parents and Sabbaths. We read, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." If you're sort of counting along, these are the 5th and 4th commandments from the 10 commandments. And this makes probably a good time to tell you that this chapter, I think, references, maybe with varying degrees of directness, all 10 of the 10 commandments. Maybe you'll see that as we proceed in weeks to come. Here, right off the bat, we get the 5th commandment and the 4th. And I'm just gonna give you a guess here. I wonder if by choosing one command that deals with how we treat other people and one that deals with how we treat God himself, verse 3 isn't, by doing that, suggesting to us these two broad lines of thinking about all that moral holiness entails. In other words, we can't say that moral holiness only has to do with fulfilling duties to God and that it's of no consequence how we treat our fellow man. No, that won't do. Nor can we say that moral holiness really just boils down to treating other people well without also cultivating a loyal heart toward God. No, both of those things are required, and we can't even make it out of verse 3 before that thought is pressed upon us. Now, when it comes to the way we treat parents, notice what a strong word God has chosen here. In the Ten Commandments, children are told to honor their parents, but here it says that they are to revere them, or maybe your translation, reverence, or show deep respect to. When that same exact Hebrew word is used in verse 14 to describe the way a person should treat God, it's translated fear in your Bible. You shall fear your God. So, in other words, it's very much the same reverential respect that all of us are to show toward God that children also are to show toward their parents. Children, can I just stop and say, that is not a light thing. That's not a light thing. It means that you should be showing to mom and dad deep respect. It implies also, I think, that you need to obey them, you know, in so long as their commands don't conflict with God's commands. And I think this is the part we often forget about the fifth commandment. It also, the Bible also tells us that we are to ensure that our parents are cared for in their old age, making a return to them for their care for us all these years. Parents, if I can just address you for a moment, I think one way that we can serve our children is by requiring that they learn to show this kind of proper reverence, this honor, this respect toward us as parents. I want to be clear here about the motivation. That is not to be motivated by some personal need for validation. Validate me by recognizing my authority. It's not that at all. First of all, I shouldn't be so insecure as to need that from my kids. Things never go well when I have an idol and make someone else try to worship it with me. Instead, making them reverence and respect us is to be motivated by love for our children themselves, a desire to train them to respect God by respecting the authority he's given in their lives. And so in my house, if we get eye rolls or defiance or some sort of yeah, whatever, that seems rude, we love our kids enough to make them go back and do it the right way, when necessary, with an apology, because we're training them to revere the greatest authority in their lives, God himself, and we don't want them to develop any habits that work at cross purposes with that great goal we have for them, right? Respecting God begins with respecting the authority he's given. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath in the second part of verse 3, I mean, this could be an entire sermon. This could be an entire sermon series. And that is because there are a lot of sincere, godly Christians who differ on issues related to the Sabbath. I mean, in particular, they differ on whether a weekly Sabbath is still binding on God's people to observe. No one doubts that it was for Israel. That much seems clear, but you know, should we now consider the Lord's Day to be a Christian Sabbath? Maybe some questions related to that. Of what significance is it that the Sabbath was a sign given to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant? Of what significance is it that it's actually linked even farther back to creation, God's original design? Of what significance is it that the rest that the Sabbath held out finds fulfillment, either in part or in full, in the spiritual rest offered by Jesus? And if you'll permit me, in the interest of time, to give you conclusions without arguing for them, it's a great job, isn't it? I'll just tell you where I land on this with a wide allowance for freedom of conscience for you. I'll say that I am personally persuaded that observing a Lord's Day Sabbath is still a requirement for God's people. Obviously, exceptions are built in for works of mercy and necessity. Some of your jobs even require that. But saying that, I don't share the strictest vision of what observing the Sabbath should look like. Obviously, we want to gather with God's people, give him the worship he deserves. Obviously, we want to serve one another with our spiritual gifts. We want to cultivate and take care of good spiritual health, do good soul care for ourselves as priorities on that day. But beyond that, for me, the activities that fill out the rest of a Sunday mainly just need to be refreshing to you and differentiated from those of the other 6 days of work, right? 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And so that leads me to say that if you're, in terms of application, if you're stuck behind a desk for most of the week, and you say, you know, one thing that would be refreshing, life-giving, differentiated for me would be to use my Sunday afternoon to go on a long jog or a bike ride or a walk. That might actually be a great use of your day. On the other hand, if you do something really physically demanding for a living, or even if you do something that's just mentally demanding, and you say, you know, the best use of me, best use of Sunday for me would be to take a long Sunday afternoon nap, kick up my feet and watch a ball game, that also can be restful and differentiated from what you do. Great use of the afternoon. Assuming that whatever we do, we can do it all in faith and receive it with thanksgiving to God. I'll just register this. It is a strange curiosity, though, to me, that when we hear Sabbath mentioned, our minds immediately go to what we can't do, but rarely do we conceive of it in terms of what we get to do. That is, God has given us Sabbath as a gift to refresh us body and soul. It's not, as Philip Graham Ryken has said so well to me, not so much a fast as it is a feast, a day to get off the hamster wheel that the other 6 days represent to you, to draw nourishment and sustenance for soul and body, so that the following day we can get back to work and do our work with a sense of stamina that constant work siphons away from us. You've noticed like your productivity maybe over the course of a semester starts out high and then just kind of tapers and draws off until it's just negligible at the end. Maybe it's because you've never unplugged and gotten off the hamster wheel. Even if you're not loving my position of theological continuity on the Sabbath, no, some of you don't, you might just consider it from the standpoint of just the plain wisdom of unplugging from life's demands once a week. I bet you'll find that your productivity on Monday through Saturday soars. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. With that behind us, we're now ready for our third section, verse 4, which deals with having only one God. Having only one God. Here's verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Now here I would submit to you, we have probably the essence of both the first and second commandments given to us. And let me see if I can make the case for that. The first half of the verse, dealing with the first commandment, I think, is pretty easy to figure. Do not turn to idols is just another way of restating God's demand of exclusive loyalty from his people. Same demand that led him to express in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We are to be those who have only one God. And what that means here is that we must not turn to any idol as a god. More than that, though, God is saying that he wants to be the one turned to. He wants to be the one trusted. He wants to be the one glorified by our reliance upon him to meet all the demands of life. Don't turn to idols also means fully depend upon God to be God to you. There's no one that can fill his shoes. And one thing about this verse that may not come out in our translations, but I think is worth noting, has to do with the word that is translated idols here in most of our translations. The word often gets used disparagingly in the Old Testament as a way to describe the weakness of pagan gods, their weakness, their powerlessness. They are little godlings, we might even translate the word, who cannot rival the true power and might of Yahweh. And so part of the rationale of the command here is not to turn to other gods because little godlings can't really deliver. Isn't that true from your own experience? Have you ever trusted in something other than the Lord God to free you from misery or grief or boredom or frustration, whatever it is you say, you're crying out, I need deliverance from this? It didn't work out in the long run, did it? It never does with godlings. And so we shouldn't turn to them or resort to them when we're in trouble. Instead, we should look to the one who says, turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45. He's God and there's no other. Now, I mentioned that this verse also likely deals with the second commandment, which I think is often misunderstood if we were to kind of give out honorifics to all the Ten Commandments. Most misunderstood might go to the second commandment. Second commandment forbids any attempt to visually represent God with something man-made. And just as soon as you do that, think about the logic of it. As soon as you do that, you have delimited your view of God, who is actually not confined to space, doesn't stand in need of anything like being fashioned or carried around by human hands. And when you form an image, then you have in effect delimited him. He'll say in Deuteronomy, you didn't see actually any form when God revealed himself to you on the mountain. And so therefore you shouldn't make an image of him in any form. In fact, when you worship that object that you made, perhaps in the ancient times claiming that it was your God, or at the very least claiming that it stood for and represented your God, what you end up doing is breaking not only the second commandment, but actually now the first as well, because now you're giving your worship to something other than the Lord God. It's sadly what Israel did in the book of Exodus when Aaron made the gold-plated calf. You remember that episode? He said, after making the calf, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." First commandment and second commandment broken. In fact, the golden calf episode and the exact language used with it is the exact reason that I think it's the second commandment being referred to in the second part of verse 4. In the golden calf aftermath, Exodus 34, verse 17, you know what God commands? Listen to this. He says, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." And gods of cast metal is the exact same wording that appears here in verse 4. And I imagine that that's God's way looking back, pointing back at the golden calf episode and saying, no more of those things, right? No more of those things. Don't try to make a representation of God. You just delimit God in your mind when you do that. Instead, worship him as he is. As he is. Okay, now I'm leaving myself, I'm afraid, with far too little time, but let's at least try to finish out the last of our sections for today. It's the longest, and it's verses 5 through 10, which deal with matters of food and sharing. Matters of food and sharing. Now, at first, the material in these verses seems really unrelated. I mean, verses 5 through 8 deal with sacrificial food, namely the food that would come from the peace offerings. It says that worshipers must eat it before the third day. And in fact, to eat it on or after the third day not only results in God not accepting the worship, but actually, in fact, here, of him turning his anger against the person who had done that, pledging to cut them off. So there's verses 5 through 8. But then we look at verses 9 and 10, and those command generosity to the poor. Those days, it would be groups like widows and orphans and foreigners who would have often had no land of their own. And the way that Israel was to show generosity to these people is by not stripping all of their land bare of either grain or grapes. And probably that just stands for any crop that they might have. Instead, the idea was to leave a little behind, as Boaz did for Ruth in the story of Ruth. Put people before maximum profits might be a way that we could take the principle and generalize it and translate that in a way that applies to our society today. Put people before maximum products. What's a little strange to us, though, is that the peace offering material and the field gleaning material are both lumped together in one section, ended with that familiar formula, "I am the Lord your God." I mean, at first, those seem like odd bedfellows, don't they? In fact, in my ESV Bible, there's a section break after verse 8 and before verse 9, and it says something like, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But actually, like the text itself seems to conclude that section, wrap it up at the end of verse 10. So what's going on with these odd bedfellows? Here I would like to submit for your consideration the idea that the reason that they're grouped this way is that both describe opportunities in which Israel was to exercise generosity to the poor. Hear me out. The peace offering, you'll recall, was the only one of the offerings in which the worshiper himself got to partake of a fellowship meal in God's presence. It was, as we said, peak Israelite experience. But the thing that was necessary for the worshiper to enjoy that peak experience was the animal that he himself would supply from his own flock. It would be a lamb or a goat. That would seem then, by its very nature, having to supply it yourself, to preclude the poor in society from ever eating the peace offering, unless a rule were put in place that the wealthy who brought their animal couldn't hoard all the meat for themselves. Unless an expiration date, as it were placed on their eating, one that would effectively drive them to share with the poor among them. I don't claim to know a whole lot about, you know, preparing lambs and goats for eating, but some preliminary online research I did suggests that a single lamb can feed between 35 and 45 people. It's a lot of servings. A lot of servings. Too many, we might add, for just one family. And so it seems God was suggesting, if you didn't want this huge chunk of meat to go to waste, what good is it to anyone then? Then go find the poor among you and invite them to dinner in God's presence. What a gift. What a beautiful thing. And I think by lumping the material together like that, that sort of idea is suggested. It's that kind of generosity of heart. Same kind that would leave grape and grain aplenty for the disadvantaged that the Lord was teaching and commanding his people here. Isn't generosity beautiful? Don't you want it to characterize your own life as well? Don't you want to be able to both meet people's physical needs and also say to them, come join me in the Lord's presence. Right? I love both of those aspects here. Now, obviously there are some differences in our position in redemptive history, differences even in our society. We don't live under the sacrificial system anymore, so we don't have peace offerings that we make. Nor do we live in an agrarian society, at least most of us, in a way that we would be harvesting and gleaning from a field. The exact way, then, that we carry out these commands has to be translated. But I think we can at least say that the heart, the disposition, the readiness to help others should transcend time and place and culture. We can ask ourselves, do we have that kind of heart? I just, maybe kind of autobiographically, I'll share with you. I've been on something of a personal journey about this in my own life. So easy for any of us to become products of our own experiences, narrow that they may be. And for me, I went through this phase where I had gotten burned by some benevolent scammers. Maybe you've met the sort before. Also, I had seen lots and lots of people whose problems were largely self-inflicted by bad choices, refusal to take responsibility for those choices, and all of that sort of conspired within me, along with my own fallen heart, to develop a hardness and a callousness that supposed that most poor people were just out to scam me or blow my money. The greatest way, I reasoned, that I could help them was actually to avoid giving them money as much as possible. But then the Lord began to work on me. He exposed me first to some people who were poor through absolutely no fault of their own, perhaps as a result of some debilitating health condition, or as when I traveled to Uganda, simply because of the country they were born into. He opened my eyes to the way that, if you think about poverty as a lake and certain tributaries as supplying it, another tributary can flow into the lake of poverty in addition to, perhaps, the tributary of personal sin. And that is another tributary called sin committed against us. Sometimes the sin against us tributary hits the lake of poverty head on, acting as a major or even sole cause of it. And maybe to give only one example, think about the child born with fetal alcohol syndrome, who suffers cognitive disabilities, whose prospects for wage earning are limited, all because of the mother's choice, sin against them. Sometimes, however, the sin against us tributary first intersects the tributary of personal sin before it then hits the lake of poverty. That is, it doesn't cause poverty by itself, but when combined with sinful responses to it, it results in poverty. But even in that latter scenario, isn't there a certain compassion that's warranted from us? A certain sympathy that we should have for people for whom it's much harder not to sin in certain ways? For instance, let's say that from birth, every significant influence in your life taught you the lie that hard work doesn't get results in life. It can't get results. No one around you valued education. No one held down steady jobs. In fact, no one even tried to do those things. And these were all the people who taught you how to look at the world. And they were in unanimity in this matter. Now, that might not be the particular lie that you yourself have struggled to overcome in your life, but generally speaking, can't you at least identify with how hard it is to overcome lies ingrained in you all your life by your life's major influencers? Maybe, in fact, that realization would lead us not merely to see just another lazy poor person that I can best serve by ignoring them until they get their act together, but as a person who may need actually several things from me if they're to escape poverty. Friendship, re-education, encouragement that they can in fact amount to something, financial coaching, financial assistance navigating the world of jobs and personal responsibility and all the learned skills in it that I take for granted, grace for when they're slow to catch on, and preeminently, the gospel itself, which when believed will result in their having the kind of heart that is ready to unlearn lies and walk in the truth. It's kind of like in Israel's day. Here's a meal and an invitation to come into the Lord's presence. Both of those things. Listen, this subject and even individual cases in people's lives, exist in all of these minute variations and complexities. The subject is complex, so complex, in fact, that I was just tempted not even to wade into it today. But I think actually saying something, however much we might all like to qualify it and improve it, is better than saying nothing. It serves us better than not saying anything. I suppose I'm really saying the essence of this boils down to the heart. Do we have tender, sympathetic hearts whose impulse is to do the best we can for other people who are in need? Or do we have calloused, hard hearts that have room only for those who already have their act together? As a final thought, would it make a difference if someone had a tender heart towards you when your act wasn't together? Would it make a difference if that same one sent his son to die in your place? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray today that you would make tender, soft hearts in us. Pray that you give us wisdom to guide our steps, oh Lord, how we need it, and how we recognize just how diversified all the instances of poverty and sin, and what it looks like to help and minister best in those cases are. Give us hearts of wisdom, but also give us hearts of compassion, tender hearts. Give us hearts that recognize just how deeply fallen and broken we are, how much we need the grace of the gospel. How thankful we are for your rescue of us. Help us to remember to be holy because you are the Lord, our God. Bound your people to yourself with ties of covenant love that can never be broken. And your grip of grace on us holds on our best days and worst days alike. Help us even now as we observe the Lord's Supper to take heart in that gospel news. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.